Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 43. And we're going to be looking today at Genesis 43. As you know, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. The word Genesis means beginnings. And this is telling us specific beginnings. This isn't telling us the beginnings of the state of Texas. This is telling us the beginnings of Israel, God's chosen people. And of course, there's application for us as the church, but we need to go through our application, through what God was saying through Moses to the new nation and then to the nation and to Israel as it reads this. And so in Genesis 43, we find that Jacob's sons need to return to Egypt a second time, this time with Benjamin. And in this passage, we're going to see God at work. Follow along as I read the first 14 verses. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Well, in Genesis 42, the previous chapter, we saw that 10 of the brothers went down to Egypt because the 7 lean years that had been prophesied had begun. And there was great famine in the Promised Land. And so, as well as in Egypt and the entire region. And so, they came down to Egypt, and miraculously, they're brought before Joseph, evidently because Joseph had told them to be on the lookout for a group of brothers, a large number of brothers that were coming. And so, they were brought before him, and he did not reveal that he was their brother, but he knew them. And he found out that Benjamin was still alive and that his father was still alive. And so he put them all in prison for 3 days, and then he kept Simeon held in prison while they went back. And now they've eaten up all the food that they had taken, whether this is corn or wheat or whatever grain they had. They've eaten it all up. And you can imagine this probably lasted them quite a while. It might have lasted them a year, more than a year. But now they've run out again. And as a result, something needs to be done. In fact, the first verse of chapter 43 more or less sets the tone. Now the famine was severe in the land. If you remember the last verse in chapter 42, Isaac had made a strong statement. My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He's talking about Benjamin and Joseph, his two sons from his favored wife, Rachel. And he's saying, look, Benjamin's not going with you. His brother Joseph is dead, and he, Benjamin, is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Of course, he's anticipating he could die along the way, but of course also some calamity could occur in Egypt as well. In fact, the man in Egypt who they do not know might take Benjamin. And so he's adamant that he's not going to go. But then you notice Moses tells us the famine was severe, and so it sets the tone for the first 14 verses. And so when they'd eaten it all up, Israel says, go back, buy us a little food. He means, go back and buy us a lot of food. But he's using British understatement right here, or Israeli understatement. And he's saying, buy us some food. But now notice he doesn't say anything about Benjamin, because he's already said Benjamin's not going. So what happens? Judah intervenes. I think it's quite significant that this is Judah. Now, as you know, there were 12 sons. And one of the 12 sons received the double portion of the inheritance. That was Joseph. But one of the sons, Judah, receives the blessing of being in line of Messiah. Judah was the royal line. In fact, in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, as Israel is blessing the various sons, he comes to Judah and he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Now remember, they all bowed down before Joseph, but now there's another sense in which they're all going to bow down before Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And of course, Shiloh is a reference to Messiah. And ultimately, Messiah is going to have the scepter forever and rule forever and ever. Judah is in the line of Christ. The kings of Israel, of the southern kingdom, were from the line of Judah. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is from Judah, both on his mother's side and his father's side, even though obviously his father did not contribute to the birth of Jesus. But yet his father's in the line of Judah, and so is his mother. They're both in the line of David as well. So they're in the kingly line. They fit the Davidic promise as well. And so Judah here is showing one of the reasons why he's qualified to be in line of Messiah. Because Judah is willing to lay his life on the line, his reputation on the line, to save the family. Because he's convinced that if they don't go down and get this food, then they're all going to die. And so he says, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. So Judah's point is, we've got to take Benjamin. We don't have a choice. If you send him down, we'll go. If you don't, we won't. Now, one of the things to notice here is, who's ultimately in charge? Who's in charge of whether they go down or not? Well, ultimately, God is, but in this scene, it's Isaac, right? Isn't Isaac the one that's making the decision? Isaac's the one that's telling his sons whether they can take Benjamin or not. Israel's the one. Isaac's son. Israel's the one who's telling them whether they can take him down or not, right? And so the result is you've got a man who's about 130 years old. He died at age 147. He was 17 years in Egypt, we learn later in the book. And so in terms of today's years, if you said someone today lives, let's say, typically 88 years, this man would be about 75, 76, something like that. And he's got grown sons who have their own sons, maybe grandsons, and yet they all defer to him. Why are they all deferring to Israel? Why are they all deferring to their father? Well, part of it's cultural, because in that culture, there was great respect for the patriarch, right? But part of it was also that Israel is a divine patriarch. Three great patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel, right? And these three are the great fathers of the nation. And of course, the nation gets its name from Jacob, who becomes Israel. And so they're very respectful of him, and it's good for the nation to see this, that all the sons are respectful. Now, you remember before that Reuben had said that he would give up his sons if anything happened to Benjamin. But Israel did not take him up on that offer. But here, Judah is now making the offer. And so when Judah makes the offer, Israel responds, "Why did you even reveal this?" And their answer is, "Well, because he asked point blank, is your father still alive? Is there another brother?" Now stop and think about it. Shouldn't they have had some clues? I mean, the man asks about their father. The man asks if there's another brother. There's 10 standing before them. Why would he ask about if there's any more? 10 brothers. You would think that's quite a family there. And yet he asks if there's another. They should have been wondering. And of course, this is their brother. And even though he certainly changed in the 20 years or a little bit more maybe since they had seen him, could be up to 30 depending on how we understand this particular verse. In those years he changed, he's gotten older, he probably gained weight, he now spoke Egyptian rather than speaking Hebrew or ancient Semitic language. And so here he is speaking Egyptian, he's certainly dressed differently, etc. But they probably should have recognized something in him, especially when he's asking these questions, but they don't. And so then, you know, Israel is like, well, what can I do? And so Judah then says, look, I'll be surety. That is, I'll make good on this. And if anything happens to him, I'll take the blame forever. And so he's ready. And then he says, look, if we hadn't lingered, evidently, this discussion had taken a while, we would have been there and back by now. So Israel gives in, but when he gives in, again, notice who's making the plans. Israel is. Israel says, go ahead and take some of the best fruits of the land. In other words, they're taking dried fruits. And then on top of that, they're taking some pistachios, they're taking almonds, they're taking honey, spices, myrrh. And they're taking their original money back and double on top of that. So they're taking all kinds of money. Now, keep in mind, we're dealing with a wildly wealthy family. This is not some poor family. This is a family that's extremely wealthy. Money is not the issue here. The issue is nobody has grain. And so all the grain is being held in Egypt. And sure, they could eat pistachio nuts all day long, eat a lot of almonds, have a lot of, you know, dates and things like that. But after a while, you're going to have a pretty unbalanced diet. I suppose they could start eating the camels and things. But this is before the law of Moses, right, when camels were out verboten. But at this point. But in any regard, he says, take all this back. Go ahead and take Benjamin also. And then notice what he says. He says, and may God Almighty is El is the Hebrew name for God, Shaddai. So this is El Shaddai. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother, Simeon, who's been held, and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. It seems to me at this point, Israel is relying upon the mercy of God Almighty. And he does recognize that God is almighty. He is the all-powerful one. And of course, God has already made him the promise that he is going to be with him and his descendants. And he's already shown that. when Jacob comes back after his 20 years away, Esau comes out to greet him, and Esau had last promised to kill him, and yet not only does Esau not kill him, but they hug each other, they kiss each other, they express their love for each other, and God has protected him every step of the way. And so he's still protecting him here, and Israel is looking to God to do it again. Okay, the next section is verses 15 through 25. And that's where the brothers and the steward of Joseph's house interact. Now notice what happens in verse 15. Moses doesn't have a lot of interest in telling us about the trip. See verse 15? So the men took the present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and they arose, and here's what we learned about the trip. Went down to Egypt. That's it. That's the whole trip. Went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. That's a rather condensed story, kind of like they do in the movies today, you know. I don't know how long the average clip in a movie lasts, but I think it's something like 10 seconds or something. You know, they give you a few seconds clip. Now you've got some, you know, some alien, or you've got some, you know, graphic that they've put in or something. And it's here we get a very quick shift in the scene, because the emphasis is not on the trip. The emphasis is on, at this point, the brothers, the 11 brothers before the master of ceremonies, basically, the steward who runs Joseph's house. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home." Notice, we shouldn't rush over that. To my home. This is very unusual. And as we're going to see, the brothers actually are frightened by this, because it was not common for anyone who was coming to buy grain to be taken to the home of the second in command, only to Pharaoh. "Take these men to my home, slaughter an animal, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." This is quite something. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Notice, now the men were afraid, the brothers were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." One commentator says it's a rather comical touch that they're afraid their donkeys are going to be taken as slaves. I think they'd be more concerned about them being taken as slaves. Does this have any kind of deja vu in your thinking? Who was sold into slavery? Was it not Joseph? Did they not receive money selling their own brother into slavery? And don't we know from the previous chapter, where they had been speaking in front of Joseph because they didn't think he could understand them, that they were guilty about the fact they had done that? They are guilty that they had lied to Israel and said he had died and brought back the coat of many colors with the blood on it, and he'd gone through all this grief, all for a lie. Well, now, wouldn't it be talionic justice, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? They sell their brother into slavery, now they're all taken into slavery. So they're afraid. And they're probably right to be afraid. Because if the grace of God were not operating, they could well be sold into slavery. But there's a lot of grace, as we're going to see in this chapter. When they drew near to the steward of the house, they talked with him at the door. And so now they're going to make their plea. And they say, "Well, look, the first time we came down, it happened, and we found our money there, and we've brought down other money to buy food. We don't know who put the money in." And then notice what the man says. The steward says, "Peace be with you." Kind of like what the Lord would say after he rose from the dead and appears to them, right? And then notice, he says, "Your God, do not be afraid, your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." it sounds like this Egyptian is a believer. Sounds like he believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. In other words, I've given you your money back. I had the power to do it. I did it. And he brought Simeon out to them. And by the way, that's a rather quick comment by Moses. Not a lot of drum roll on Simeon being released or anything else. Here's Simeon. And so Simeon is released to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And notice, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. So he gives them water so that they can wash their feet. He takes care of their donkeys. He gives them the feed that's necessary. He's treating them royally. He's treating them quite well. Then they made the present ready for Joseph coming at noon, for they heard they would eat bread there. And so the whole of the story is basically set. They're now at Joseph's house. And certainly, as the nation is reading this from what Moses had written the first time, they're wondering, well, what comes next? Is it at this point that Joseph reveals that he's the brother? But no, not yet. In the last portion of the chapter, verses 26 through 34, we find this meal, but the chapter ends with this huge amount of food being put before Benjamin. And notice how many details are here. If you've ever watched a show that deals with mysteries, all these mystery shows, etc., there's lots of clues given along the way, right? Well, he gave some clues in the last chapter. He asked about the father, asked if there's another brother. Well, now there's going to be some amazing clues given that this is their brother, and they still don't get it. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Now this is another fulfillment of the prophecy. Remember he had the dream that your brothers would all bow down before you? Well, in the previous chapter, 10 of the brothers bowed down before him. Now Benjamin is included. And so they're all bowing down before him, as God said would happen. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you have spoken, is he still alive?" Well, certainly he's asking this with a certain amount of trepidation because his father's 130 years old, his father's aged, and he's anxious to hear. And they answered, "Your servant, our father is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed down their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Now, why does it say his mother's son? Because all of these brothers in front of him are his father's son, but only one of them is his mother's son. Because the other brothers all had a different mother, right? There were only two children from Rachel. Joseph and Benjamin, or two boys. We don't know. There could have been girls, but we're not told in the record. But there's only two boys, and of those two boys, the only other one is obviously Benjamin. And he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" Well, he certainly knows this, but he's asking. And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Well, this is a rather remarkable statement, too. They must have puzzled when they heard this. Why is he saying, "God be gracious to my son"? Why is the steward speaking of the God of Israel? And peace be with you. All of these things are quite spiritual in what is seemingly a pagan land, right? And yet they're finding people who seem to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Jacob made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. You see, this isn't just some sort of a game for Joseph. Evidently, God has him doing all of this as a test on the brothers. As I suggested in the last chapter, he was testing the brothers to see, would they confess their sin? Would they confess that they had sold him into slavery? Would they confess what they had done? And the answer was yes. Would they reject Benjamin too? Because he too was from the favored mother. Or would they accept Benjamin? And he could tell from the previous chapter they had accepted Benjamin. And now here too, he's testing them again. And he's greatly moved when he sees his blood brother, his full brother, Benjamin. And so he weeps. But this is a man who is a very powerful man. Imagine someone, most of you aren't old enough to remember John Wayne, but this is a John Wayne kind of a guy, or, you know, someone who is, you know, in a superhero like Thor in the Avengers series or something, you know. Somebody that is extremely strong, extremely powerful, in a position of authority, very regal in the way he carries himself and the way he dresses, etc., and crying in front of his servants and in front of these men would not do. So he controls himself long enough to go away, but his emotions are so strong he can't keep from weeping because of the great joy he feels. So then he washes his face and comes out, again preparing himself, because it's important that he continues to present himself as the one who is second in command here. And he washed his face, he restrained himself, and he said, "Serve the bread." And notice this, they set him a place by himself. So imagine you've got a table probably in the middle, and the Egyptians would have actually eaten with chairs and tables, not like at the time of Christ, where they would recline on couches and lie on their sides and eat off of a common table in the middle. Here they've got a table and they're setting food in front of him. Then they set another table for the 11 brothers, and they have their own food. And then they have another table for the Egyptians, because the Egyptians won't eat with Joseph. Take a look at this. This is pretty wild. So they set a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Notice how far back this goes. You've got the idea that they're not allowed to eat with them. And by the way, this term Hebrew, the Hebrews, has occurred a number of times so far in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 14, Abraham was called the Hebrew, Genesis 14:3. In Genesis 39:14, you remember Potiphar's wife called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us." And then in 39:17, he's called the Hebrew servant. In 40:15, Joseph himself says, "I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews." And in 41:12, we're told a Hebrew young man. This Hebrew is one who is a foreigner, one who is a stranger, one who has been put in a place where he was not originally from. And so here, they won't eat with the Hebrews. The Egyptians won't. And of course, this has ramifications for the church age, because you remember in Acts chapter 9, what's the vision that Peter has? Remember, with a sheet coming down? And there's all kinds of things there. Have some lobster and shrimp. No, I can't eat that stuff. Well, here's some rabbit. No, I can't eat that. Have some bacon. Have a bacon burger. No, I can't have that. And so he's like, can't. And then the Lord says, no, we're in a new dispensation. God has called these things clean. You're no longer under the law of Moses. You're allowed to eat these foods now. And prior to that, Jewish believers in the church age would not eat with Gentile believers. They would have to have separate tables. And that was a big, big problem, which obviously divided unity in the church. So here you've got this separation of the three groups. And notice what happens. And they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment. You've got 11 men seated around a table. They're seated in birth order, from the oldest down to Benjamin, the youngest, 1 to 11. Henry Morris calculated the odds. I think you do that by, there's 1 in 11 for the first seat, 1 in 10 for the second seat, 1 in 9 for the third seat, and so on. And he said the odds of getting this by chance are 1 in 39,917,000. In other words, 1 in 40 million. It's not going to happen by chance. And so they should have gotten the fact that either God has sovereignly arranged this situation, or this man is our brother, our long-lost brother, right? Because they're arranged in order. But then there's even going to be something more. And he said, then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. The 11th son, actually the 12th son, but Joseph himself is in there, but the 11th in this arrangement of 11, he's receiving 5 times the amount of food as the others. Why? Well, first of all, this is a big clue that this is the brother of the man who's the second in command, the full brother of the man who's second in command in all of Egypt. But secondly, this too is a test, is it not? Would not the other brothers be looking and going, how come you're getting all that food? Why don't we get some of that? Here, give me some of your stuff. Well, there's no indication that any of that took place. He's trying to see, evidently, if there is prejudice against Benjamin. Will they be jealous? Will they be envious? Will they make fun of him, belittle him, whatever? But evidently, none of that happens. In fact, the chapter ends with, they drank and were merry with him. The drinking probably refers to wine. And the being merry was that the wine lifted their spirits. So they ate, they drank, and they had a good time. And so the chapter ends with the reader being left kind of in a situation where they don't know exactly what's going on. When is Joseph going to reveal that he is their brother? But as we're going to see in the next chapter, next time there's more twists and turns along the way, including them all being brought back and hauled before him and threatened and everything else. But Joseph has shown great spiritual maturity. He has forgiven his brothers. And that is a great thing. Later in the book, we're going to learn Genesis 15:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. The brothers intended evil against Joseph, but God intended it to be a good thing. And so Joseph has forgiven his brothers. He's giving them a series of tests which they're passing. He's trying to find out, is now the time when the whole family should come to Egypt? Because evidently God has revealed to him what later becomes clear in Scripture, that Israel is going to spend 400 years in Egypt becoming a mighty nation, and then the Exodus will occur, and Israel will be taken out of that nation and go back to the promised land from which they have just left to come here in Genesis chapter 43. Well, let's think of some applications. Let me suggest this is difficult. I looked at a lot of sermons online to get an idea of how different people took this. And they basically do whatever they want with this chapter. Because they can talk about reconciliation if they want, they can talk about grace if they want, they can talk about family relationships if they want, they can talk about lots of things. Well, it seems to me that the primary application is to remember that God fulfills what he promises. God promised Joseph, his brothers were going to bow before him, they're going to bow before him. Even his father would come and bow before him, so he knows his father is going to still be alive and his father will come. He has promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, that they are going to be a mighty nation. And so they know they are going to be preserved and God's going to fulfill that. And God is going to accomplish that. And the great thing about this part of the story is it's certainly telling us that God cares about his chosen people. Make no mistake, Israel is God's chosen people. Yes, the church is much loved. We are the bride of Christ, but Israel is the chosen nation. The church is not a nation. The church is from many nations all around the world, all the nations. But Israel is the chosen nation, and even though Israel is in a time of unbelief today, there is a time coming soon when Israel will believe, and the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled, and Messiah will rule from Jerusalem over the entire earth and over redeemed Israel. Another application is family relationships are important to spiritual health. The spiritual health of Joseph, it's vital to him that he has reconciliation with his brothers. His brothers' spiritual health, it's vital that they be reconciled to Joseph. And so for all of them, this reconciliation is important. And finally, another application is realize that God is the one who is ultimately in charge of history and our lives. Remember Romans 8:28? God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who work together, to those who are called according to his purpose. Zane Hodges, in his new commentary on Romans, suggests that verse is not a blanket promise that God works all things together for good for believers. It's a promise that God works all things together for good for believers who love God. If a believer does not love God, he's going to experience what the prodigal son experienced in Luke 15. He's going to experience the famine. He's going to experience the want. He's going to find no one gives him anything. But if the believer loves God, then that God is working all things together for good for that believer. And that was certainly the case in Genesis, as we'll find later in Genesis 15, verse 20. In conclusion, when Joseph is reunited with his brothers, now for a second time, for the first time with Benjamin, he feels great emotion. He is deeply moved. This band of brothers is the beginning of the nation of Israel. And this is the beginning of God's chosen people. The coming kingdom would not be possible but for the events of Genesis 43. If God did not reconcile the family and bring them all down to Egypt providentially, since that was God's plan, then there would not have been a Messiah, there would not have been redemption, there wouldn't have been the kingdom promise to Israel in the first century. There wouldn't have been the birth of the church. There wouldn't be the kingdom coming in the future. All of this depends on the fact that Messiah will come through the line of Judah and that this nation will survive and thrive. God keeps his promises, and the book of Genesis is all about God keeping his promises. And I think one of the big points for us is to continue to love God. Because if we do, then God will continue to work things together for good for us, like he did for Joseph, and like he does for all who love him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the power of your promise, that anything you promise us, you fulfill. We thank you especially for the promise that the Lord Jesus gave us, that he who believes in me has everlasting life. The Lord Jesus said, he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the promise of everlasting life that can never be lost, simply by faith, apart from works. And we thank you for the promise that you're coming again soon, that you will rule and reign over Israel and over the entire world, and that we can share in your rule and reign if we are faithful in our love for you, if we endure in our love for you. So may we keep our eyes, Lord Jesus, on your soon return. How we long to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray in your matchless name. Amen. How about a quick picture before everybody goes? Come on, everybody in the middle here, real quick. Come on, everybody stand up, move to the middle. This will be fun. You'll enjoy this. I was supposed to do this first, and I forgot, so. Okay. Okay. Joe, you're on the edge of the fellowship. You're like ready to fall out the window. Yeah, Eutychus fell out of the window. Come on. Come on, Bertha. You're coming. Here we go. Whoop. Here we go. Move back there. Next to America. Okay, here we go. One. There we go. One. Very good. One, two, three. Everybody say cheeseburger. One minute. That one didn't work out right. You guys didn't say it right. Go Ranger. One last one. Okay. How about the Cowboys? Okay, thank you. I pushed my luck. Hey, gracias. Thank you.